The Bible studies on these tapes are either sermons or radio broadcasts by Pastor Sheldon Emery. We pray they will be a blessing to you and to all who may hear.
We just sang a song called Stand Up for Jesus. So I thought this morning I'd do a little from what some men have referred to as hymn book theology. Some of you recall that Brother Record uses that term quite often because quite a few of the errors taught in Christendom have reached into the hymn books, and there is quite a few things that are in the hymns that are not necessarily scriptural. But this song that we just sang, the Stand Up for Jesus, has a number of things in it that I thought would be interesting for us to follow through on some of the scripture lessons. This talks about Stand Up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. It talks about his banner. It talks about the enemies. And it's a real army marching song. It's a song that people have sung for many, many years, and a song which they believe, and a song which is used. That people often say, well, I'm standing up for Jesus, or I'm holding up the banner for Christ, or I'm in the army of the Lord. And there are other songs that have similar titles and so on. So let's start way over in the book of Revelation, and we'll read something about the fact that Christ really does have an army, and that army will be used in a battle under the direct leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, John sees this vision, of course, given to him that he's been led to see by the angel. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So we see that Christ, even though he is personified by many of the teachings today as a person who loves and tolerates everything, we see that at this time it's talking about him coming to make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So we see that Christ comes in this manner to make war, and also it says he has armies which were in heaven which follow him. So Christ is the leader of an army. So this idea that we talk about people who are soldiers of the cross is not so far-fetched as it might seem. This song is very scriptural. The ideas behind it and the things that it says are very scriptural. Now let's go all the way back to Exodus, book of Exodus, and I want to show you that God does have an army, and he has someone that he refers to and is called the army of the Lord. So we'll see that God isn't and hasn't been without an army, and that this idea that Christ will actually have an army in the time of the fulfillment of the prophecies in Revelation doesn't leave Christ without soldiers, even going way back into history. In Exodus chapter 6, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Where at the time when Moses is going to Pharaoh, he's not yet taken Israel out of the land. But he says he's going to do that. And then in verse 4, and I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. God is saying, I'm going to deliver Israel out of Egypt because I've heard their groanings, I've heard their prayers, and I've remembered their covenant. And then in chapter 7, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies, and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgment. So you see, God refers to the children of Israel, these people he's bringing out. He says, I'm bringing out of Egypt my armies. So he calls them, these people that we know as our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, he calls them my armies, and he says, I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. Now, David knew this also in 1 Samuel 17. This is the very familiar story of David and Goliath. It's often used in Christian teaching to show what one person can do who stands up in the name of the Lord, and it's a very good lesson for that. It also shows something else, that David knew the things that had been gone on before and the things about Israel. In 1 Samuel 17, in verse 1, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shochem, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochem and Azekah and Ithsedemim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and his span. Now you know the rest of the story. He came out. He was such a large man that he struck fear in all the hearts of the Israelites. And then he came out and he challenged Israel to send out someone in personal combat. He said, you send out your man and I'll fight. And if I lose, we'll be tribute to you. And if you lose, you'll be our servants. So there was a call by Goliath for a personal combat with someone. And in verse 22, David comes along. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. As he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. Again, this challenge for this individual combat. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is his uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, David recognized there was something more here than these other men did. The other men kept saying, well, he's defying Israel, and it's a shame of Israel. And David, being a man of God, recognized it was more than that. This man was actually challenging the armies of the living God. These weren't just an army of a nation. It just wasn't an army of a people. This was the army of the living God that this man was challenging. Now, we today, singing songs like Stand Up for Jesus, many people do not recognize that all of the challenges being thrown down against God's Christian Israel are challenging the armies of the living God. We think that they're challenging America. They tell us that they're challenging our economic system. They tell us that they're challenging our way of life. And they tell us that they're challenging the Christian churches. No. If this is true, that Israel is the army of the living God, then these Antichrist forces are actually challenging the armies of the living God. This challenge is far beyond what it might be if this were just a nation, such as the communists wanting to challenge some nation of Africa or something like that. The challenge is much greater. Then turn over to verse 44 and verse 45. And the Philistines said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And brother, sister, I wonder how many days and years it's going to be before our people, perhaps some of the leaders, but even the people themselves, recognize that when someone challenges the armies of the living God, we have to stand up in the name of that God to answer the challenge. We're not going to do it any other way. Amazingly enough, I imagine that there are many, many times more people who meet around this country to meet the challenge of communism as if it's some sort of a personal thing. They don't like communist economics. They don't like communist philosophy. They don't like communist politics. They don't like the communist terror operation. So they're going to challenge this thing, and they meet personally and try and organize almost in the manner of those groups we were discussing a little earlier. And this is not so far-fetched, by the way, that these people meet in these groups and try and draw strength from each other and ideas from each other to then go out and fight these people who are challenging the armies of the living God, not even knowing, of course, that the challenge is not just to some nation or some people, but it's actually a challenge to the armies of the living God. Now, you won't have to turn over to this. I'll just quote Job 25 and verse 3. You know that one of the prophecies of Israel was that they were to be without number, as the sands of the sea without number. And in Job 25 and verse 3, this question is asked, is there any number to his armies? So you see, God's armies are referred to in the Scripture as the same way, without number. There's no way that we can number the host of the armies of Israel or the armies of the living God. Now let's turn over to one of the prophets, to Joel. And I want to read about the challenge and the battle that is coming because of this challenge that's laid down by these people. Joel was right after Daniel and Hosea and Joel. And those of you who are familiar with the book of Joel, you know that the first part of chapter 2, and I think perhaps we should read quite a few of these verses, because this is a literal description of what we would call these people who are challenging us. We use the name communists or antichrist forces or the Babylonian system or the subversives and all sorts of different names. But it is a description of what is happening, the kind of things that are happening that we see today. And chapter 2 starts out, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. We know that he sees something, or he's prophesying something, about the end of the age. And he says, this is going to happen in Zion. You blow the trumpet in Zion. He didn't say, blow the trumpet throughout all the earth. Or back in even old the city of Old Jerusalem, he uses the term Zion. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not ever been the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And then he describes these people that he says are coming once, and there'll never be anything like it again. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. And this is a literal description of what happens to nations and people and lands as the communists take over. Famine and terror and destruction. I've talked to people who've been in both East and West Berlin, and perhaps some of you folks have also. West Berlin was completely rebuilt within about 15 years after World War II. East Berlin still stands today just as it did after the Allied bombers finished bombing it. They have rebuilt the facades, the front parts of a number of the buildings along the street that the tourists go on, and the rest of the city is just desolation. There's no evidence that the communists ever rebuild anything except just show places for other people. The land is literally desolate behind them. I don't know whether this is still true, but it was true not very many years ago, that in Russia itself, the paved roads end 40 miles outside of Moscow. 40 miles outside of Moscow, and the rest of the nation is all dirt roads. Now, your pro-communist professors out here at the university don't tell our people that. They would have us believe that this is a great and wonderful society over there. We had a man up in Minnesota some years ago, was a member of the Communist Party in the state of Minnesota, and his daughter had a heart defect. The doctors in Minneapolis and at the Mayo Clinic in down in southern Minnesota, Rochester, had told him there was nothing they could do. he had swallowed the story of Soviet medicine and these great hospitals and so on, hook, line, and sinker. He sold his home and everything he had in Minnesota and took his family and young daughter to Moscow. He came back to Minnesota about 6 months later, a broken and disheartened man. He had discovered that they have nothing in Moscow to operate on hearts. They have no equipment. They have no doctors. There wasn't a thing they could do for that little girl. And this man had spent all of his adult life working for the Minnesota Communist Party to overthrow the United States of America because he believed that there was a great and wonderful society being built in Russia. And he didn't know there wasn't until he actually went over there and found out the truth himself. But this is what he says. This land, wherever they go, is like the Garden of Eden before them and behind them, a desolate wilderness. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap. And some have said maybe this is symbolic of the missiles and the things that they have. They do have the war-making capability. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. Those of you who've read in the communist literature that's written for the communists, you know one thing they keep telling their people over and over. They are at war. No talk about peace in their own literature. They are at war. You are an army. Capitalism is the enemy. It must be destroyed. And they say, even said, as one of the writers said, we will go into man's mind and we will go into the heavens and tear God down from his throne. They are in battle and they make no bones about it. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. There's going to be a terror spreads ahead of them as they go and as they conquer across the earth. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone in his ways, and they shall not break ranks. One of the fascinating things about reading about internal communism in the United States, and this has stumped many of the people who have attempted to fight them, is their tremendous discipline. If anyone gets out of line, the party itself corrects them. And many men have been killed because they've gotten out of the party and tried to expose the party. The tremendous discipline inside of the party. J. Edgar Hoover, in some of his earlier writings, when he was telling the truth about the communist conspiracy, said that a lot of these people will give as much as 40% and 50% of their income to the Communist Party, the lower echelon communists, because they are so entirely disciplined their entire life. They cannot spend 30 minutes or an hour that the party does not know where they are. And they go to lecture meetings and study meetings several nights a week for 2 and 3 hours. And yet, you know, sometimes when one of these preachers preaches for 45 minutes to an hour, our Christian people begin to get restless and want to go home. And these people are so disciplined, they'll spend 8 and 10 and 12 and 14 and 16 hours a week studying Communist Party doctrines and learning what they're supposed to do. And Joel saw this. He said, they'll not break ranks. They won't do anything that they're not supposed to do. Neither shall one trust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. We've exposed communists in America, and what happens to them? They get promoted to higher government jobs. It's almost impossible to injure a communist in any way at all in this nation or any other nation. They fight them. They do everything they can with them, and they come out better and get higher-paying jobs and move on up into the government. And Joel saw this, that this discipline, and that they wouldn't fight each other, and that they would not be hurt. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses, and they shall enter into the windows like a thief. We call it subversion and infiltration and every other name under the sun. And he says they just enter in like a thief, and they get in all the houses and all the governments and everything. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now there are quite a number of prophecies about the day of the Lord that refer to this. And Christ said the same thing, that the sun and the moon would be dark, and that the stars would withdraw their shining. And I won't take time to turn back to it, but in Genesis 37, verses 9, 10, and 11, you can read that when you have a chance. You'll remember the story of Joseph and his dream when he saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to him. What is the sun and the moon and the stars in prophecy? Nothing more or less than the house of Israel. And brother, sister, we are being darkened. Our light is not shining as it did 100 years ago or 200 or 300 years ago. And God says, through the prophet Joel, that at this time when these people come, the sun and the moon and the stars will be darkened and will not give their light. Now, I see in the paper last week and also this week, there are several missionary conferences here in Phoenix. This time of year, we get quite a few of these people. And they're here to tell everybody what a wonderful job they're doing over in Africa and Asia and the islands and so on. And brother, sister, they're not doing any job at all. They're not bringing any light to those people. They're not doing what Israel was supposed to do, and God said he would give Israel as a light to the Gentiles. Here he says the sun, the moon, and the stars will be darkened. And the only light that we have is God's word. And we, as God's Israel people, are not now taking that word to the heathen. We have been darkened. Our light is being shut off. And it's not shining out across the world as it did even a few 100 years ago. And here's what God says about this time. And listen to this, because he used 8 or 9 verses to describe the enemy, and then God's answer and God's method of combating this thing comes all in just a few words. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. What's God going to do in this time? The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. Doesn't say anyone is going to rise up with any military might. They're going to rise up in man's wisdom. It's going to do anything against this great host of disciplined subversives and terror-carrying people that are coming upon the earth. Not a thing. God says, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible, and who can abide it? Or who can live through it? Yes, there's a time coming when these things that we see, and I know, brother, sister, and you know people too, who are literally overwhelmed with fear of what they see coming upon the earth. And Christ said they would, that men's hearts would fail them for fear in seeing those things that are coming upon the earth. And here is a tremendous description of our day and age. And here's God's answer. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. And he is strong that executeth his word. There's no indication in the scripture that I can find that in this day and age that anyone is going to do anything that will hurt the enemy except those people who use God's word as their weapon. Every other source of power is going to be literally as nothing as it goes across the earth. Now, in this song that we sang, you'll notice it talks about ye soldiers of the cross to lift up the banner, and it talks about going from victory unto victory. And yet today we look out and it almost looks as if we're going from defeat to defeat, right? I read the newspaper and I read some of these patriotic publications, and actually all they can report is one defeat after another. And then we stand up and we sing a song about going from victory unto victory, and yet the world would not agree with us that this is happening. But in verse 2 of that song, and those of you who still have your songbooks, if you want to look at it, it's number 237. It says, the trumpet call obey, forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. This appears to be, the man who wrote these verses recognized that there was going to be something happen at the end of the age, the trumpet call and forth to the mighty conflict in this his mighty day. Now, in Joel 2, you'll notice that the first verses said, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. There was going to be trumpet blown in Zion. Now, back in Isaiah 58, and in all of Isaiah, same as with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the other prophets, they had one mission. And Isaiah 58:1, I believe, puts it in as few words as anywhere that I could read. It says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Isn't it interesting, whenever God uses this term trumpet, and to lift up your voice like a trumpet, he doesn't say, to a great extent, lift up your voice and warn of the enemy. He says, no, lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell Jacob and my people of their sins. Now, wouldn't that be something that we see the enemy coming in against us, and instead of rousing up and shouting about the enemy coming in, that we turn around and tell the people, you have sinned? You know, Daniel did that. Daniel actually had been captured by the Babylonians, and you know that in Daniel 9, as a captive, and all of his people were captives, he didn't say a word about the Babylonians. He said, O Lord, we have sinned. We of Israel have sinned. Recognizing the sovereignty of God to place Israel in whatever position God wanted to put them. Turn over to Jeremiah 51. And each one of these prophets, of course, was a prophet to Israel or some part of Israel, both for prophets that would come true in their day and also for prophecies of the end of the age. In Jeremiah 51 and in verse 25, he's speaking to Babylon, Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth, and I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. Set ye up the standard in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her, call together against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mene, and Ashkenaz, appoint a captain against her and cause the horses to come up as the rough caterpillars. In other words, again for the destruction of Babylon, there was to be a trumpet blown for the destruction and the gathering of the armies against Babylon. Now in Ezekiel, I'll show you what Ezekiel recognized in his preaching and what he left for us as to what this trumpet was. I'm almost convinced in listening to some of the preaching on the radio that many ministers actually believe there will be a trumpet that will sound, where they'll hear a bugle blow. And I don't know how long they're going to sit around and wait for that bugle to blow, but I do believe that some men have interpreted the scriptures to believe that in the end of the age there will be bugles and trumpets blown by angels from heaven. But in Ezekiel 33, starting at verse 1, Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring a sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, he's using an example here, he's saying, Now you have a watchman, and he has a trumpet, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, If the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul or deliver his life. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. And this is a very simple military rule, you know, we carry this out in our own military. You put a man on guard duty, and if he goes to sleep and the enemy comes in and kills some of the other soldiers, that guard is put to death. He's shot because he has fallen asleep and not blown the trumpet or the warning. And this is what God is saying to Ezekiel and to set down a principle. And then he says, after doing this, So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman upon the house of Israel, Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. What was the trumpet that Ezekiel was to blow? The word of the Lord. He says, Therefore I have set thee a watchman. You hear my words and then you tell them my words. No, we're not going to hear literal physical trumpets blown in this land. We're going to hear the word of the Lord, which is the trump of God or the trumpet that God will use. In 1 Corinthians, and I want to put this in because Sometimes I'm accused of preaching too much out of the Old Testament on these lessons. But to show you that Paul understood this principle of the word being the warning or the trumpet or the thing that was to be told to people, in chapter 14, starting in verse 6, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without light giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle?" He recognized that if whatever this trumpet was, if it were blown, if it didn't give something that could be understood as to what it was, and some of you men perhaps have been in the army, remember the trumpet calls. They used them. I don't think they do anymore. But they used to use them when I was in, and we had mess call and meal call and reveille and taps and call for assembly and all of those things, and they used to use the bugle for this. And if you didn't know what the calls were, or the bugler didn't play it right, you didn't know whether you were supposed to go over to the post office to pick up your mail or whether you were supposed to assemble out on the green in front of headquarters. You didn't know a thing was supposed to happen. And Paul said, if it give an uncertain or an unknown sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. He said, if you don't preach things that are simple and easy to understand, it's like a trumpet that giveth an uncertain sound, and you just speak it into the air. And I think we've got an awful lot of this uncertain sounds around the country today speaking into the air that people don't understand. Then down in verse 19, and he's talking and speaking in tongues and so on, but this fits any kind of a doctrine that would not be understood by the hearers. "Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." Do you see the emphasis that Paul put on speak and tell the people simple, understandable doctrine? And as we were talking this morning in the Bible class, that the men who set about to kill Jesus Christ, the scripture says they were afraid of his doctrine that the people would understand it. They weren't afraid literally of Christ in his physical body. They were afraid of his words and his doctrine. And here Paul says, I would rather speak five words that people can understand. And he likens the words, as he did here previously, to a trumpet. Paul recognized this idea that the word of God, the preaching of God, was God's trumpet to who? His armies, his army of Israel, of course. And in verse 22, I should read that because as long as I went this far in 1 Corinthians, for those of you, and I've had this question brought up, they wonder why we don't have more of the manifestation of tongues inside of kingdom groups. So I think verse 22 will answer this to some extent. Now, you know that there are some kingdom churches that have had quite a manifestation of tongues. Some have not. Most have not. But in verse 22, Paul says, wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. And I believe that this is literally true. In any church that you go into in this land, where the more belief you have among the people, the less manifestation you have of the speaking in tongues. And I believe you'll hear the speaking in tongues only where there are quite a large number of unbelievers. We do not have to have the speaking in tongues for you people to understand God's plain, simple doctrine that is called the trumpet of the Lord. All right, let's go back to Jeremiah 51 and finish in the prophecy. In Jeremiah 51, in this preaching, as much as I say that our people do to a great extent preach to the heathen, this preaching and prophecy and these trumpets, this trumpet of the Lord, the word of the Lord, is for the army of the Lord, the army that would come out of Israel. And, for instance, in Jeremiah 51, he says in verse 19, "The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." And then he speaks to Israel, "Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms." God had told Israel way back then, "You are the people I am going to use to break in pieces the kingdoms and break in pieces the nations." Some of you, as we discussed this morning earlier, the founding of the United States of America was an instance of great consternation among all the kings of the earth. And we know from some of the historical references that they even recognized that if this nation were to be founded and were to grow, it would be a danger and eventually destroy all the other kingdoms of the earth. Now, they recognized that way back in the early 1700s, that this nation was a dangerous thing to their plans to rule the earth. And I suppose, as the scripture says about talking about belief, you know, some say all you have to do is believe in Christ, but the scripture says that devils believe and tremble. They know that Christ is the Son of God, and yet they are not the people who are the believers or the people that we talk about with faith. But God said, "Israel, you are my army, you are my battle axe, you are my weapons of war, and you are what I will use to break in pieces the nations." Now, that leaves us as an army, and we just, as we're talking about this song, Standing Up for Jesus, let's go back to Isaiah and be sure we're not an army without weapons to see what Isaiah says about this thing that's going to come to pass in this battle when Israel becomes really the army of the Lord. Isaiah 31 and verse 7 and 8. This is quite a long chapter, 30, 31, and so on. The destruction of the Assyrian, the Babylon, these are all end-time prophecies. In verse 7, "For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited." Now, three times it's indicated that he's going to flee from something that's called the sword. And it says, not of a mighty man, not of a mean man, but he shall flee from the sword. It appears that this is some strange thing that he's going to flee from, and yet it's going to destroy him. And then in Isaiah 30, in the previous page in most of your Bibles, it tells what this is. Isaiah 30 and verse 30, "And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger." Remember what he said in Joel after he described this whole thing about these enemies, that he would utter his voice before his camp. "And with the flame of the devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones, for through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down which smote with a rod." And the voice of the Lord, of course, is very simply the word of God. Yes, Israel is his battle axe and his weapons of war. And what is Israel going to use? The word of the Lord to destroy the Assyrian. Now, when you sing songs and when you believe that you stand up in the voice and the power of the Lord God Almighty, you're not about to go out here and create the greatest military power using that power. You're going to take the word of the Lord as your weapon as a soldier in the armies of the host of Israel, and you're going to use that, as God has said all through his prophecy, to blow the trumpet in Zion, to sound a certain trumpet, so that people will hear and understand, and that word is going to destroy the Assyrian, the Babylon, and Egypt, and all these prophetic words that they have. Yes, brother, sister, somewhere across this land, there are people meeting all over this nation who believe in the word of the Lord, and I believe that God is in the process of calling out his soldiers in the army of the Lord to use his word to destroy the enemies of Israel and the enemies of all mankind. There is nothing that these people fear more than the Word of God. And next week when I talk to you, I'm going to tell you whether that Christian radio station would have accepted our broadcast when I explained from the Word Babylon in the financial money system. Let's see whether they really fear the Word of the Lord and try to uphold Babylon by stopping the Word of the Lord. They know, even though they won't say it, that it's the Word of the Lord and the doctrines of this Bible that are going to destroy every Antichrist power on the face of the earth. And thank the Lord that He's called you into His army. And when you sing Stand Up for Jesus, you're a soldier of the cross. Let's stand. Our Lord God of Israel, we pray this day that You will give us this great and mighty weapon that Thou hast placed in our hands. Lord, we know that this word is in thousands upon thousands upon thousands of homes across this land, just awaiting the picking up, the reading, the understanding, and the use of this word to destroy all of these heathen, antichrist, ungodly things that are coming in upon us. And Lord, we know that in that day when Thou callest us to battle, that we will be well armed with the word that will provide not only the sword of offense, but also the protection for us and for our families, for our church and for our nation. And God, we pray that this nation will see and will turn to this word in this Thy great day. For we know that that has been bought by the blood of our Savior. In His name we ask it. Amen.